I'd like to read some words first of all, please, from the book of Genesis and chapter 13. The book of Genesis, chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13 and verse number 7. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abraham said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou take the left hand, then I will go to the right. But if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plains of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Verse 18. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Now then, please, over to the second book of Kings. And chapter 6. Second book of Kings and chapter 6. Two Kings 6, verse 1. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the hackshead fell into the water, and he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. Now back a book, please, to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And the second clause of verse 16. Verse 16 and the second clause. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And verse 19. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him, cast his mantle upon him, and he left the oxen, ran after Elijah and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him, took a yoke of oxen and slew them, boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Now then, 1 Chronicles, please. Chapter 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. David is not too long for this world, and he's speaking to his son Solomon. Verse 11. Now my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper if thou takest heed to fulfil the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of a good courage, dread not, nor be dismayed. Verse 18, Is not the Lord your God with you, and hath he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the whole land into mine hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore, build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord. Now finally, please, into John's Gospel. John's Gospel in chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse number 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And that will be our readings with God's blessing upon it. You may be wondering just what we have in mind tonight, reading these various words and seemingly disconnected passages of Scripture from various parts of our Bible. But I trust you'll get the picture as we continue. As I have travelled from place to place over these past number of months, various parts of the country, to different assemblies, one thing I have noticed over and over again, something that has concerned me a good deal, given me a fair amount of thought and anxiety at times, and that is this, that in quite a number of the gatherings that I have been to, it would seem to me that all the saints there were getting on in years. And on several occasions I found myself the youngest member of the gathering. And if I was the youngest, the others must have been fairly old, I'm sure you will agree. But on odd occasions I have ventured to ask why this was. Are there no young people in the area? And sometimes I've been told some very sad stories as to why the young folk are not in the assembly any longer. We're not going into those details tonight. It's not our desire to do that. But what I do want to try and do is show from our Bible one or two very important lines of thought that could be of help to us in helping to keep the people of God together. Seemingly we're not good at it. Seemingly we're very good at scattering. Seemingly we don't seem to be able to hold the generations together as we might. Now I look across the audience tonight and we see a marked contrast to the things that I've been speaking about. Here we have quite a spread of age, and that's good. And it's something that you good men should pray earnestly will be maintained. But tonight we want to think of some of the ways, some of the things that we can address ourselves to that will help to keep the people of God together. Now, it's not easy. There's bound to be tremendous differences, especially in this fast-changing world in which we live, between the generations. Those that are getting on in years find it difficult to keep up with the times, and I don't blame them for that. But, you know, those of the young have to keep up with the times, and, you know, life goes on, and difficulties can come in so very, very easily. So we're going to think, first of all, I chose this one first because perhaps it is the saddest, most negative point that we shall be thinking about tonight. We haven't come here to be negative, but we need to consider this point, and the others, we trust, will be a little more positive. But this one will show us something of the deadly effects of what take place when the people of God separate the one from the other on account of age. For here in this passage in Genesis, we see an older man and a younger man walking together in fellowship together until difficulties come in, and then there is a parting of the ways, and we see that all does not brood well after that. There are great dangers in this course. Now I know, of course, you will say, but Abraham was Abraham's idea to do this, and of course he was very concerned because of the strife, and he knew that the people of the nations were looking on, and it wasn't a good testimony to the people that there should be strife among the people of God while the Perizzites and the Canaanites were looking on. I know that. I know that's what concerned him. But at the same time, I don't believe that Abraham imagined that Lot would choose the path that he did choose. You see, he said to Lot, "Is not the old land before thee?" He didn't expect he'd leave the land. Oh yes, he said, you go one way and I'll go the other. But he did expect, I think, that Lot at least would have kept within the land. He didn't expect that Lot would actually cross the Jordan and leave and go back. You know, it says there that after they separated, Lot went east. Well, that's the way they'd come from. You know, God had called them to come from the east, and they'd travelled west in order to get to the land. Now, in order to travel east, Lot had got to turn right around and go back again the way that he had come. We were singing earlier on about getting on higher ground. Well, Lot was getting on lower ground, you know. He was going downhill, getting down and down and down, until eventually, you know, he got right down to the cities of the plain and he ascended to their level and he dwelt among the Sodomites, and you know that he almost by an hair's breadth he perished with them. What a tragedy it was when Lot decided to go that way. You see, Lot was like a good number of men that are in the scriptures and also out of the scriptures, who seemingly could do well while they had good counsel and godly example and godly companions. But left to their own devices, they just didn't seem to know which way they ought to go. And they very soon, as the New Testament would say, made shipwreck of faith. You see, it was never the mind of God that young folk and young men and young women should wander about through this world without the guidance and the example and the ministry of those that were older. Oh, you say, but they won't be there forever. Don't you know that these old men will one of these days go home to heaven and they'll have to stand on their own 2 feet? Yes, but by that time they ought to be able to do that. Comes a time, of course, when maturity should have allowed a man to do that. But while we've got godly men and older men and men whose companionship and guidance we should value, let's value it and not despise them and not cast them off as has-beens and so on before while they're still with us. Easy enough to discredit men and disparage men, you know, and when they've gone away into heaven, you sit down and think, I wish that brother was back again. I'd just love to get his mind on this matter or that matter. But he's not there to ask any longer. So this man, when he got his choice, you see how he got his choice? It wasn't a choice made with the heart, or with the exercise of the Spirit, or by prayer, or by reference to the will of God. He made his choice entirely by the sight of his eyes. He looked, it says, and he saw the well-watered plain of Jordan, And everything seemingly was just as he would have it outwardly. No doubt the grass was green, the trees and the fruit were lush, and the animals would fare very well in that kind of countryside, and he could just see that that was all he was interested in. And the moral fibre of that part of the country apparently didn't cross his mind. What are the people like? Will it help me on towards God if I settle in that part of the world? Is there anything spiritual there? Will there be anything for God? Will I be able to build an altar there? Will I be able to pray there? Those considerations never came into his mind at all. He was just concerned with what it looked like. And it looked all fair to his eyes. And he said, I'll go that way, that'll just do for me. And he didn't give it too much thought of a very deep kind. He says it's like the garden of the Lord. As I take it, that's the Garden of Eden. He says it's just like Eden. And Lot must have been a very clever man to know that, because he'd never been in Eden. And he didn't really know what Eden was like. But to him, it looks so much like paradise. He said it's like the Garden of the Lord. You know, how easy it is, isn't it, to think that way about things. To look somewhere else and look at something else and say, that's paradise over there. You know, they have a little saying in the world, don't they? It's quite true. The grass is greener on the other side of the bridge. And you know, if only we were there, and if we only we went to that place, and if only we mixed with those people, and if only we done what they done, things would be so much better. And you see, it was a superficial view of things. Because when all was sieved out and we get to the bottom line, we find that it was far worse there than it was if he'd stayed in the land. But I know just a very solemn point too. He says it's like the land of Egypt. Now, how did Lot know anything about the land of Egypt? Well, you know, he'd been there. He'd been there with his uncle Abraham. And he got a kind of a vision for Egypt and an impression of Egypt as a result of being with his uncle. Now, his uncle was a greater man than he was. And he made that incursion into Israel foolishly, into Egypt foolishly. He realized his error and he came back and he was recovered from his error. And it seemingly had no long-term effects upon him. Wasn't the case with Lot. You see, Egypt impressed Lot, and the stamp of Egypt was still upon his mind, and so he could say, it's like the land of Egypt. I noticed a very solemn lesson there that we could all learn. You see, dear brother, you might be able to do things, and you might be able to get into positions and go to places that you can extricate yourself from with no problem. And you say, it's all right, I can go there, it doesn't matter to me. But somebody else sees you go there, and it's a snare to them. And they can't get out of it. And people line up against them and say, why are you involved in those things? You've no business to be there. You say, ah, but brother so-and-so went there. He went there, so I thought it was all right to go there too. And so we've led someone astray. Caused someone else to stumble. And you know, our Lord Jesus had some very stern things to say about those who offend his little ones. Very solemn things indeed. Let us be careful. Not only do we walk circumspectly ourselves and keep ourselves unspotted from the world, but let us see to it that we do not lay a snare for the footsteps of others. I wouldn't like to point the finger at Abraham or anything, but there must be a little bit of a blame apportioned to him here. For had he not gone down into Egypt and taken his weaker nephew with him, he would never, never have had a taste and a knowledge of what Egypt was like. You be careful what you do, won't you? Be careful where you go. Be careful what you bring among yourselves and bring into your homes and bring into your lives, lest weaker believers are stumbled thereby. So this man, he decided which way he was going. He went the wrong way. And he went back, as I said, he went back, headed toward the direction from whence they had come. God had always called his people away from the east. The east is always a direction that has to do with idolatry and mysticism and all that type of thing. Men always come from the east. You know, the tabernacle was set facing east, so men had to put their backs to the east in order to get through the door. Always have your back to the east if you can, and face the house of God, which will always take you in a westerly direction. The wise men had to come from the east to find the Lord Jesus. You know that. You set your face back that way, and you're going the wrong way. And poor Lot, not only did he go in the wrong direction on that plane, but he went in the wrong direction. He went downwards too. He went down towards Sodom. Doesn't the Bible say that he pitched his tent towards Sodom? Later on it says that he dwelt in Sodom. Seemingly he'd quit tents by then, put his tent to one side, forgot that he was a pilgrim, and he'd built him a house in Sodom. And he'd settled down there. And you know, and then later on we find that he sat in the gate of Sodom, which indicates that he had some kind of part to play in the running of the city. And you know, it was only by the grace of God and the intercession of Abraham that ever he was saved whenever God judged the place. You know that his poor wife perished in the judgment of Sodom. And you know that Lot's own end was infamous. And we'll not go into that just now, but you know that his course took him down and down and down. It may well have been different if he'd stayed beside his godly uncle. If he had had the guidance and counsel and example of Abraham, Lot might have turned out a much happier case. You see, Abraham carried on just as he would have done. We read that verse. He removed his tent and he came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which means unknown. We should all be folk that are unknown, you know, in the world. Strangers. Pilgrims and strangers. Which is in Hebron, which as you all know means fellowship. Not fellowship with a godless world, of course, but fellowship with the God of heaven. That's how Abraham lived his life. Unknown to the world, and yet moving in fellowship with God. And he seemingly pitched his tent between these two places there. He says, on the one hand, I'm a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. And yet he says, on the other hand, I'm in fellowship with God and with heaven, and I move daily in communion with God. You know, as these travellers and tradesmen and people passed by that tent and saw Abraham there, they thought, well, just some poor old traveller there. Just like the rest of us, just trying to get a living and nothing too special about him. Little did they know that there was a man who knew more about the future of this world and this land and what God was going to do than any other man on the earth. Don't suppose he looked anything too wonderful. Don't suppose he looked impressive. He had promises from God. He had words from God regarding our Lord Jesus. He had words from God regarding the future of the nation and the future of the land and the great blessings of God that were compared to the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore. Wouldn't you rather be in a tent listening to God than sitting in the gate of Sodom trying to rule among the ungodly? What a contrast there was between these two men. The downward path of a man, a younger man, who separated from a godlier man, an older man, what a tragedy that led to. That's the tragedy we want to avoid. We haven't come here tonight to talk about tragedies and problems, but that's the thing we want to avoid. And it could be done, and that situation could be replicated and has been replicated time and time again by those who think they know where they want to go, think they know best, and think they know better than their peers, and they know better than godly men who have walked the way before them, and they move off and they make shipwreck of faith and shipwreck of testimony and shipwreck of their life. I want to encourage you tonight not to walk in the path of loss, but to abide by older and godly men. That's all we want to say on that side of things for now. I want to look over now to these other points which will help us more perhaps in the first one we read was in 2 Kings chapter 6. And you'll see there, that here again we have a situation where we have an older man and younger men again together. And we shall see here a very important thing that will tell us a lot about the nature of youth and young men, and so it should. That these young men, they had a desire to do something. See, young men should be full of energy and sort of be action-packed and ready to go and have all that kind of zeal that accompanies youth. Sad to see a young man, isn't it, all dreamy and droopy, you know, going about as if he's ready for retirement whenever he should be in his prime. You know, young men really, and young women too, should really, you know, be sort of full of life and desiring to go. Now we can excuse older brethren if they get tired easily and if they weary, and you know, perhaps you people don't understand it, but you know, when you get to that age you will, that people do weary a little as they get older, and they can't go so fast and they can't do so much. Although the spirit is willing, the flesh becomes weak. But here are young men, and they want to do something. The point I want to make here is this: many a time difficulties have occurred because there has been zeal and a zest for activity and a desire to do something, and it has been frustrated. You can't bottle up the energy and zest of youth. If there's no outlet for it in the assembly, they'll find an outlet for it somewhere else, tragically. Now I see a wise man in Elisha. They said, we want to build something bigger. They said, the place where we dwell is too straight. That doesn't mean it's too straight in the sense of being straight up and down. It means it's too constricted. It's too small for us. We're treading on one another's feet in this place. We need somewhere bigger. But let us go and build a bigger place. He said, they'd got the zeal to do it, and they'd got the energy to do it. You know, the little by later, they're swinging axes and cutting wood and all sorts of things. And you see, they're just adept at that job. And Elisha doesn't say, oh, no, my good man, you can't do that. You've got to stay here all penned up. Now he says, if your exercise is to expand and to do something, then get on and do it. And I see the wisdom of the young men too. They say, well, Elijah, you come with us. You come with us. This is what I have called the need for activity. You cannot frustrate the zeal of youth for too long. If it's bottled up and bottled up and bottled up, eventually the bottle will burst. What is needed is godlier, older men who are able to take all that zeal and all that desire to move and all that desire to do something for God, to take it and channel it into the right courses, that those young men and women, with all their enthusiasm, may be able to do something and give expression to what is in their hearts, and yet be able to do it wisely and properly and scripturally under the guidance of older ones who would be able to help them. And so says Elisha. He says, I will go. I'll come with you, he says. He didn't say he was too busy. He didn't say he couldn't be bothered. He didn't say he got a whole lot of other things to do. He says, I'll come with you. So he went with them. That's that little statement in verse 4 really contains volumes, doesn't it? So he went with them. It's great, you know, to see young men and older men being able to work together. Young men supplying the enthusiasm and the zeal and the drive, and older men being able to supply the experience and the wisdom and the guidance that nothing but time can give any one of us. You can't do without either. The young are the investment for the future. The Lord Jesus hasn't returned. All the young folk and even the children will be the assembly of another day. We can't do without our older brethren. How essential they are. That little hand on the shoulder sometimes. Come here a minute. Don't do it that way. You do it this way. And guidance is given. And wisdom is imparted in a fatherly way. That the young might be instructed. And that they might be able to use that enthusiasm and that zest and power that goes with youth wisely and rightly. These men were busy cutting wood. I didn't say Elisha was actually cutting wood. Maybe he hadn't got the strength to swing an axe. I have to swing an axe from time to time. It's quite hectic work, you know, and you know, you do need a bit of strength and energy to do it. But of course, there were soon problems. We're not going into the story of the axe head that swam, but you see, there were problems. There'll always be problems when you start to do anything. You know, the man who's never encountered problems has never done anything. As soon as you start to move and do something for God, there'll be problems. And if it's only the axe head flying off, be thankful for that, because there's bigger problems than that to cope with. But you see, I don't know what they'd have done without Elisha. Maybe the fellow would have got drowned or something, jumping in the river to try and find it. See, wisely, when a difficulty occurs, he turns to the older man and he says, alas, master. And you see, there's a man who is able to come in with the difficulty and by his means is able to put it right. And so it's not too long before the axe head and the handle are back together again and the work can continue. What problems there would be if Elisha had just pushed the young men off and said, that's right, you want to do something, off you go, boys, go away and do your own thing. You know, I'm not too fussed about what you can do. Get on with it. That's not the way, is it? Neither is it the way to hem them in and say, you can't go and you can't do this and you mustn't do this and you mustn't do that. Because, you see, folk will get so frustrated then they'll just up and away. Now, I fear that's what happens in some places. Of course, we're not talking about giving vent to rebelliousness or allowing people to do that which is unscriptural. And, of course, if people have a head for that which is unscriptural and they want to do their own thing anyway, well, they'll do it irrespective, and you can't do much about that. But we're talking about those that are spiritual and those who are eligible and able to be guided. Some people can't be guided. Can't tell some people anything. They do their own thing, what come what may. And you can set the word of God before them, you can teach them, you can tell them, you can encourage them, you can exhort them, and they still turn around and do their own thing. And at the end of the day, there's not a lot you can do. There's always all the characters about, as you know. But a spiritual man, a spiritual person, will listen to guidance and advice. if it comes from the scripture. You know, young folk are realists. They look for real answers to their questions. You can't fob off young people. They've got a way of thinking maps that older ones haven't got nowadays. They can think things through very well. And you can't fob them off with silly answers and say, well, we do that because we've always done it that way. And we do it that way because the brethren decided back in 1930 that it'd be done that way, and that's how we've always done it ever since. God expects young people to ask. More than once he said in the Old Testament, when thy son asketh thee. He expects young people to ask, but above that he expects older ones to be able to answer. He said, then thou shalt say unto him. The young have a responsibility to ask, and the old have a responsibility to answer and to know how to answer. And I mean from the scriptures. And when questions are posed and difficulties are raised, the man that is older and takes the place of being a leader and a teacher should be able to come to his Bible and say, this is the answer. This is why we do this. This is why we don't do that. This is why we practice it. Because it's in our Bible. And it's found just here. And you know, I believe that receptive and thinking and spiritual young people will be satisfied with scriptural answers that are given from the Word of God. But they'll not be fobbed off with platitudes and silly answers and unsatisfactory replies. That's not the way to build conviction up in others. So we see there the great need for guidance in the activities of the young. Young people must be kept occupied, but for want of a better word, that work they do must be supervised, looked over and overseen by godly men such as Elisha. Now, the time's nearly gone and we've only dealt with two of these points, as you can see. Now, very quickly then, we'll have to look back to 1 Kings chapter 19. And you'll see there we're going back in time now, so I hope you don't mind that. Elijah now, we're speaking about Elijah now, first of all. He had been serving the Lord publicly for about 10 years. Not very long, really, is it? And the Lord said to him one day, he says, Elijah, I've got a job for you. I want you to go along and appoint your successor. Elijah might have said, my successor, I'm not ready to hang my boots up yet. I'm still for going on. No, says the Lord, I want you to appoint your successor now. You see, God hadn't finished with Elijah at that time. It wasn't for that reason that he was appointing his successor. The reason was, of course, that there might be a good lengthy period of overlap, so that the younger man might serve alongside the older and not be thrown in, as we would say, at the deep end when Elijah was taken away to heaven. We couldn't stress the importance of that enough, could we? That young folk be encouraged and young men be encouraged in good time to develop what gift they may have and to be brought in and to be encouraged in those things that they're able to do. You know, when I was just a young fella, not that old yet, but, you know, I remember a brother said to me, he says, will you preach the gospel? And I was put on a platform like this, and it wasn't this one. And, you know, I looked at the clock, and, you know, an hour seemed a very, very long time to speak for. It is, isn't it, the first time you get up there? Not so bad that after a while, but, you know, it's a very long time to start with. And I would have just loved it if some brother had said to me, now would you not come and preach the gospel with me? maybe just preach for 10 minutes. Or just as preach for as long as you want to. And then I'll just come in behind you and take the second part of the meeting. That's a great way to work. I've made up my mind that if the time came when I was able to do it, that I'd do that for other younger men. And I've tried to do it with one or two, to give them a little opportunity to make a start, a bit easier than I had a start. Great thing to encourage young men. If you see some little bit of interest in the gospel, don't be pushing young men on the platform if they can't preach. That's a foolish waste of time for everybody, audience, preacher as well. But you know, if there's some little spark of gift and interest in the gospel in a younger man, take him with you. Let him give his testimony. Let him preach a few minutes. There's no cast iron scripture, is it? We must only have one preacher for the gospel. Just be a little flexible about these things and let the young men be encouraged and work alongside the older men. What experiences Elisha must have had. And, you know, something of the old Elijah must have rubbed off onto him as time went on. Because, you know, when the other man had gone home to heaven, they looked at him and they said, you know, the spirit of Elijah doth rest upon Elisha. And the old man's mantle had fallen on the younger man. And by the time God's time had come for the two to be separated, Elijah was mature and able to carry on in the prophet's office without any embarrassment or problem, because there had been such a lengthy period of working together. What a wise way God has of working, doesn't he? Pity we haven't picked up that wisdom among us too well and learned from it. Don't be throwing men in into the deep end. Bring them on gently. Bring them on over a period. Let them develop. Give them guidance. Young men will be responsive if you help them. If they preach for too long, tell them they preach for too long. If they shout too loud, tell them they shout too loud. Not many do, mind you, but just try and help if you can. Try and form these lovely partnerships like we see in the Bible, Elijah and Elisha, Moses and Joshua, Paul and Timothy. You've got a lot of them in your Bible. Men that are able to work together, and when the older man was taken, you have a mature man made and produced in the school of God, ready to go on in the things of God in a rising generation. How wise God is in all these things. Now, we can't say any more about that, but quickly, the passage in Chronicles, and there we have what I would like to call, if I can, One Chronicles, isn't it? Not two. We have the closing words almost of David to his son. And here again we see another situation where testimony is going to change from one generation to the next. And what David has been able to impart to his son and to impress him with is this: that Solomon, he said, there is an unfinished work. An unfinished work. David could look back over his life, I suppose, with a good deal of satisfaction. He had accomplished quite a lot. Done many things. He'd subdued all the enemies. He'd united the nation. He'd established Jerusalem as the capital. He'd done quite a lot of things of which he could rightly be pleased and satisfied about. But there was one thing that maybe he died a little sad about, and that was this: that he hadn't built the house of God. He wanted to. You know, David was a lover of the house of God. You read some of his psalms, you'll soon find that. He was a man of the sanctuary. He was a priestly man. Well, he couldn't be a formal priest, we know that, but he was a priestly man by character. He loved the house of God. And you know, one thing that grieved him as he lay in his bed at night looking at the beautiful ceiling and roof of his bedroom, he said, I had no business to be laying in a bed in a house like this while the house of the ark of God lies in curtains. He thought that was very inconsistent and very inappropriate, that he should dwell in an house of cedar while the house of God was only a tent. He says, I'll build it something better. He says, I'll build a temple worthy of God. And you know, he gathered the timber and he gathered the stones and he gathered the gold. And God said to him, no, David, I'm sorry, but you're not going to do this. He says, I'm sorry, David, I know it's in your heart to build me a house, but I'm not going to let you do it. Solomon, your son's going to build the house. And David died without seeing this lovely temple that he had conceived of ever come to fruition. Don't you think that some of our older brethren, when they get to the end of days, are a little disappointed that they haven't seen more done than that they would have liked? Some perhaps have lived to see the assembly that they built up go down in numbers. They can look back to bigger and better times. And they're about to leave this world and go to heaven. And the house of God just hasn't been built as they would have liked to have seen it. But don't you think also it would somehow mitigate their sorrow a little if they could see that there were younger men coming on who were ready to pick up the reins and take on where they have left off and build what they themselves were unable to do? Wouldn't that be an encouragement to older men? To say, well, you know, we didn't see the assembly prosper like we thought we would. We didn't live to see things achieved for God as maybe we imagined years ago. But thank God there's a crop of younger men here who are going to carry the thing forward when we're gone. And so here's a David, and he encourages his son. He says, set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord that is to be built to the name of the Lord. I believe many a godly old brother would be happy to think that there were younger men who had an exercise to build the house to the name of the Lord, even in days when they themselves were gone. David managed to infuse into his son something of this concept. Solomon, he said, I haven't been able to finish the work. I haven't been able to carry on and complete as much as I would have liked. There's an unfinished task for you to do. And you know, it's true, isn't it? In our day and age, there's an unfinished task. The older generation that sit among us tonight go away and home to heaven, and the Lord hasn't come. There's a work for a rising generation to do. For the task is not finished yet. There's a house to be built. There's a temple to be edified. There's a place to be uplifted. And God would have a testimony to his name right until our Lord Jesus comes again. There's no way we can sit back and say, well, you know, the old brethren done it all. They finished the thing off. There's nothing for us to do. There's an unfinished task ahead of us. Until the Lord comes, there'll always be a little bit of building for God to be done. May the Lord help us to take that challenge and build upon the foundation that has been laid. Now in John, we'll not look over there, but you remember there we have a little boy, a young boy. I don't know how old he was. Not too old. Often wondered about that boy. Must have been something wonderful about the teachings of our Lord Jesus, mustn't have, that kept a little boy listening all day long, and he didn't even stop to take his food. Not many people could keep a boy from his food. But the teachings of our Lord Jesus so captivated that little lad that he sat there all day, and when evening was come, he'd still got his food in his basket. And a crisis had occurred. The people were hungry and there was no food. This little boy says, I've got some. What shall I do about it? And he looked at the disciples. I said, I better give it to one of these men.
He looked at Peter.
Oh, he said, he looks a bit brash sort of a character. We're not going near him. And he looked at Thomas. He said, don't just latch on with Thomas. And he looked at Matthew. Oh, he looks a mercenary sort. Well, not just get on with him too. And then he saw Andrew. And there must have been something approachable about Andrew, so that this little boy felt happy to go forward with what seemed like a foolish offering for the need that presented itself, and offer his little basket of food to Andrew, and via Andrew to the Lord Jesus, and we all know the happy result of that. But you see the point I want to make. If Andrew hadn't been approachable, a little boy would never have got his little basket of food to the Lord, would he? I wonder if you older men are approachable. Can you be approached? Young person comes to you with a strange question. Something which maybe you think is hardly need to be asked. What do you do? Snap the red off? Burn them up with a glance? Or are you approachable? Andrew was approachable. And as a result of his approachability, that little lad's offering was utilized to the blessing of a great multitude. Just because one man was approachable and a little lad felt happy to speak to him. No telling who you could help. What potential there is in a little life. Perhaps confused. Perhaps with difficult questions to be answered. And if there's no approachable brother in the assembly to whom they can come, then we don't know what's going to be lost, do we, as a result of that. Let's take these lessons to heart if we can. I believe if we do, they'll help us to keep the people of God together, to encourage the old and to encourage the young, that the work of God may be carried forward to the glory of our Lord Jesus. Now shall we pray?